Scripture reading from the book of James, chapter 3. It's on Church Bible, page number 1214. James, chapter 3. Taming the tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grape vine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who serve in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
I've heard it said on a number of occasions that I come on Sunday, I enjoy the hymns, I follow the prayers, I'm convicted and challenged as I listen to the sermon, and for a moment, just a moment, I feel the potential for progress. But then there's Monday, and I'm dragged down into the monotony and tedium of every day getting nowhere. It doesn't seem at all like kingdom living. It feels like a constant battle. Well, I have news for you. It is a battle. It is war. It's called holy war. It's called being a disciple. A disciple is a follower of God, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over the next few weeks, what I want to do is to spend some time dealing with some of the basic issues that relate to us being a disciple. The first thing to face is that we are born again, born into a holy war. Jesus gives us new life. But what is living this new life going to be like? Will there now be no problems? Or will there just be a raft of new problems? Will things be easier for me from now on because I know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will living this new life be hard for me? Will it be difficult? Perhaps the most common and most understandable trap we can fall into in thinking about the Christian life is to subconsciously assume that Jesus is some sort of upmarket fairy godmother who simply waves his magic wand when we become Christians and abracadabra, it's all better. We all live happily ever after. Well, it makes for a good story, but it's not quite a true story. What I want to look at this morning is to see that the real story of the Christian life, what it's like. We want to try and get to grips with what living this new life involves for us. Why is it that it remains hard for us to be a Christian? And why do we invariably find ourselves just battling rather than breezing through life? The initial struggles, we face them very soon after coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the initial struggles we had as a child when we were born. Now, I know you won't remember it, but when you were born, almost immediately you decided to start crying and kicking. What did those cries and kicks mean? Did they indicate that from day one that you were going to be a bad-tempered little person, a tantrum-throwing child? Well, that may be true for some, of course, but it wasn't really what all the fuss and the noise was about. That kicking, crying little bundle which turned out to be you was demonstrating, first of all, in the most instinctive way that you were alive. That flexing of the lungs and the muscles was the visible and audible evidence of a new life. It was more than that, of course. Your kicks and your cries constituted a very clear statement of intent. It was your way of letting the world know that you had arrived and that the world better watch out because you were there to stay and you were intending to grow and you would leave your mark. And yet you cried and kicked too because that life, wonderfully conceived in the womb, was now confronted by the world by countless factors that would militate against your continuation. From the start, you seemed to know that staying alive was going to be an exacting task. And so too with the Christian life. It's a struggle from the start. The thing that takes us by surprise is somewhere someone told us that it wouldn't be a struggle. Someone told us that there was a kind of victory plane that we could get ourselves onto where we would no longer see the difficulty. You mustn't, however, be despondent when you find yourself struggling. Your new life in Jesus is nothing less than His life in you, His Holy Spirit in us, taking up a permanent residence within us. He has given us His Holy Spirit to see us through, to help us, because we are in holy war. We can count upon the resources that God has given us. Now, you shouldn't think of the struggle in merely defensive terms. It's going to be hard, not just because of the pressures you'll face, but because you will find yourself committed to new projects. You will find yourself seeking to commit yourself to work for Him, for the advancement of God's kingdom. And you will be seeking His strength in order for you to be able to carry out those tasks. Your new life in Jesus has brought you not only into a family, but it has brought you into an army. And Jesus not only enables you to enjoy God's peace, but He enables you and He calls you to engage in God's war, a holy war. You've been born into a battle. So where's the action in this battle? The first thing that you need to do is to get your bearings in this battle. What are you going to be up against? What are the threats that will exercise themselves against this new life that you have in Christ? Where is this threat going to come from? What are the fronts on which the battle is going to be fought? The Bible pinpoints three particular battle fronts, three main fronts where the battle will constantly be raging. Your first task is simply to recognize and to understand the danger that is posed by each of those battlefronts. You have to do battle against the pressure of people power. The Bible calls it the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. John, the Apostle John, indicates that out there is a whole world system running completely counter to God. You have to live your new life as a disciple of Jesus in a world full of people whose basic outlook on life is there is no room for Jesus. I was listening this morning to Mark Tully on Radio 4's program, Something Understood, a bit of a misnomer, really. There seems to be very little that he understands. He tells us that when he went to India, he discovered that Christianity was not the only way to God. He's been pumping that out since 1995, and thank goodness that come Easter, that program will come to an end, and we trust that the BBC will not replace it with something worse. The state broadcaster is not alone in their opposition to Christianity. People power runs into the billions. Their power base is invariably strong, and their influence is always highly pervasive, with the result that although they may not have much else apart from this outlook in common to the people around you, they combine to produce a massive, powerful pressure designed to suffocate the Jesus-centered life that you now live or are called to live. This is the wet blanket, if you like, on the fire of your new life that you have in Jesus. And you want to watch it. You want to watch the influences of the world. What is the basic, what is the world's basic outlook? We need to have, as I said, some idea as to what it is that we're up against. Some idea as to what characteristics this basic outlook on life, which unites the people of the world and threatens to stifle the life that we have in Christ. One way or another, it always comprises at least of these particular elements. It's essentially a selfish mindset. It's an outlook on life that is concerned first and last with number one. It declares not only that I matter, but more than that, I am all that matters. It's the outlook that organizes the rat race, that insists you want it, you must have it, and that lives by the law of the jungle. The problem with the world is that that world can creep into me. And I can begin to think like that. I can begin to act like that. And that's the danger of worldliness. In Northern Ireland, we had a very, well, I suppose we used to have a very simple approach to what worldliness was. Worldliness was going to the pictures, the cinema. Worldliness was smoking. Worldliness was drinking alcohol. And if you avoided all of those things, then worldliness wasn't a problem. How could we have been so deceived? Worldliness sometimes does not appear as blatant as that. Worldliness is this selfish attitude, this me first, that can creep into our lives and we find ourselves becoming worldly. Sometimes we think that worldliness means just being over-fascinated by money and what it can bring. But there are other more pervasive things that can creep into our lives, and we begin behaving like worldly people. Not only is it selfish, but it's essentially superficial. It's an outlook on life that is preoccupied with appearance. Appearance more than reality. With the material more than the spiritual. With how you look more than how you live. It's an outlook that sees glitter and assumes it's gold and sells all its gold to acquire the glitter. Thirdly, it's not only is it selfish and superficial, but it's essentially short-sighted. It's an outlook that lives for today. It's an outlook on life that will eat, drink, and seek to be merry now while it can. But it does not think of the later cost involved. It's an outlook that thinks only in terms of this world and not the next. Time, not eternity. Having a ball today rather than paying the bill tomorrow. How does people power exert pressure on us? People power works in various ways, and you need to recognize each of them. It works sometimes through just an open hostility towards Christians. As a disciple of Jesus, your outlook is not only different, it's a danger, it's a threat, it's a challenge to the people around you, and they will have ways to make you conform. They will want you to be like them because they don't want you out of step. They don't want you talking about God's law or God's way that shows them up. They'll find ways to make it rough for you, perhaps through verbal abuse or emotional abuse, and sometimes even physical abuse, or a kind of an intellectual snobbery, where they make out that because of how wise they are and how much they know, that your primitive form of Christianity is really should have been left in the past. And they make you feel small, as if you're not able to put two thoughts together. It also works through the pressures brought to bear upon us through the fear of being unpopular. We all like to be part of the crowd. And the fear of being an oddity, being thought of as weird, creates a further different kind of pressure on us to conform. And it can be hard to resist. And people know that. We want to be popular. We want to be one of the lads. We want to get on well. And I think we should make an effort to get on well with people. But because of the fear of being unpopular, we can fail to fly the flag that Christ is Lord of our lives. Also, pressure can be brought to bear as it works through sheer familiarity. When we're exposed to anything again and again, our tendency is to actually adopt that thing. When we're exposed to worldliness again and again and again, the danger is that it will have a subtle influence upon our lives, and we will start to be like what we see around us. The danger of worldliness is that it can creep into our lives. When the salt has lost its saltiness, how do we lose our saltiness? We absorb from the world and we lose our impact. So many of the churches across this land only have a handful of people. Why? Because the message that is being preached absorbs worldliness. And there's nothing life-changing. The gospel is not being preached. And when the gospel is not being preached, there's no possibility of our lives being changed. Not only do we have this battlefront of the world, but there's a second battlefront that we have to do war against. And that is the presence of a fifth column. What is that? A fifth column was the phrase coined by a general during the Spanish Civil War when he revealed that he had four columns encircling Madrid, and he had a fifth column working for him inside the city. Now, the ploy is a lot older than that, older than the phrase, of course, and it's not restricted to the Spanish. It's one of the oldest and most effective tactics in warfare. So where's the fifth column in my life that I'm up against? It's inside me. The world, the flesh. You've surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps the most basic and significant truth about you now is when you became a Christian, you abdicated the throne of your life and you recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ was the rightful king. But like a city surrendering to its rightful ruler, there are still some troublesome pockets of resistance. The diehards of the old order, the surviving traces of your former life before Jesus took over. It's these that form what we call the fifth column. The Bible speaks in various ways about this. You read of the flesh, the human nature, the sinful nature, the old self, and so on. Defiant to the end, until they're finally mopped up in that final battle that takes place when Christ changes us to be like himself. Now, how does that fifth column operate? It's a kind of guerrilla warfare. Guerrilla warfare isn't easy to counter, and it's the sort of thing that you're up against here as we do battle against the flesh. A sort of urban terrorism taking place within the city of your own life. And that can make it hard and often frustrating for you. You need to get certain things clear in your mind as you think about doing battle in this battlefront. The warfare against the flesh is going to be lifelong. You're not going to reach a point where you say, I've done it, defeated it. The guerrilla and the urban terrorist are notoriously hard to track down and remove. And you'll find the same in your life under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mopping up process is going to take you the rest of your life. The security system Jesus establishes in your life as his follower will undoubtedly weaken and increasingly limit the impact of this fifth columnist, protecting you progressively from it as you progress in your sanctification. But not until you reach heaven will you be completely free from the damage that the old human sinful nature can cause in your life. Now, the attacks are invariably unexpected. And of course, that's the great strength of any terrorist, of course. He can strike suddenly and right out of the blue. And the only answer that we have to this is for us to be constantly vigilant. The effects can generally be quite explosive. As this flesh operates within you, whether it's the sudden eruption of a bad temper, a rush of fierce jealousy or whatever, be sure it'll be geared to create the maximum damage to your relationship with the Lord and to your relationship with others. We need to be aware that we're doing war, we're doing battle against these things. They ought not to take us by surprise, and we ought to guard against these things. The first two battlefronts are the world and the flesh. But the third battlefront that you'll have to battle against is the power of an enemy high command. The Bible speaks of these three battle fronts as the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil is the enemy. He's the enemy because of his hostility to God and to God's creation. It's a high command because the devil loves to exalt himself. And because he operates in the higher plane of the spiritual sphere, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in dark places. The devil is a tyrant. He's a ruthless dictator. And he's obsessed with the use of force. The devil is not loyal to his disciples. There is no reward from him. This is the third front on which you'll have to battle as you live your new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And without question, it's the most significant of the three. And at the same time, the most demanding. So much so that to ignore this front is almost tantamount to conceding defeat. What are his tactics? The devil, fact or fiction? That's the first issue to be settled in your mind. The devil's pleased when people think he doesn't exist. Now, God would never take that approach. God wants all to know that he exists. But the devil doesn't really mind if you don't believe in a personal devil. As a matter of fact, he's quite pleased if he can get you there. Because then he can get on with his work while you are unaware of what it is that he's doing. Does the devil really exist? In most parts of the world, the existence of evil spiritual forces is never questioned at all. They know there are such forces. But how can you be so sure? Asks the sophisticated mind of our Western materialism. Because it seems to afford no room whatsoever for what they would call primitive notions. For you, the question needs to be answered. Because you need to realize that we have a very real enemy out there. Why is it on a Monday morning? It feels so different to the way I felt perhaps as I sang the hymns, as perhaps the Word of God spoke to me. Because I find myself in this constant battle of holy war. The history of the world, think of the Herods and the Hitlers, the history of contemporary society. Think of the extent and the effect of the occult. And the history of your own life, think of the fact and the force of the temptations that you have known in your life. Think of the witness of the scriptures. Think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. The devil is real. And what we need to know about the devil is that he is real. He hates God. He hates God's people. The devil is absolutely evil. And he is exceedingly clever. The devil is very powerful, but we also need to remember that the devil is defeated. The three battles, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's the language of the Bible. And all three of those battles are the fronts that you will have to do, you will have to engage with that. To be forewarned is at least in part to be forearmed. You've come alive in Christ, you start kicking, and staying alive, you find, is a bit of a struggle. Make no mistake about it. It is a long, hard struggle on these three fronts. Because the devil is seeking to spoil our joy. Seeking to stop us from growing. Seeking to hold us back, to make us ineffective. If I allow the world into my life, I will not be effective as a Christian. If I allow the flesh to overcome me so that I am driven by greed, by envy, by anger, by jealousy, by bitterness, those things can spoil our Christian walk. And if we fail to recognize that the devil is a very real force out there, seeking to spoil and destroy. If you have never read it, can I commend to you C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters? It's a series of letters. It's a made-up story. It's a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. This junior devil is a kind of apprentice. What is the apprenticeship about? It's about spoiling the life of a Christian. And you can see the various schemes and strategies that C.S. Lewis points out that the devil might use to try to spoil our lives, to distract us, to perhaps even to make us feel that we're not really in a battle at all. Because sometimes that's the kind of message that comes across. When you come to Jesus, everything is well. But it's not well. That's not what the Lord Jesus Christ promised. As he had sufferings in this world, so too will we who are his disciples. Don't let it take you by surprise. And remember that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. We're not destined to fail on these battlefronts. Peter tells us that the Lord has given us everything that we need to live the godly life. We have everything that we need to do battle against the world. We have everything that we need to do battle against the flesh. We have everything that we need to withstand the wiles of the devil. We must look to seek to do that in the strength that God provides.